Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 through 12, in the second part of a study titled, The Yeasty Boys.
The people you're sharing with don't need to see any more signs. God may graciously give them, but what they need, all they need, is the Word of God, which is the power of God unto salvation. And so I'm not against miracles. I'd, you know, maybe like to see one as long as I'm on a safe place when it happens. You know, I was watching a couple of representations the other day of the Red Sea parting. It would have taken a lot of faith to get into the into that little area there with walls of water on each side. Miracles are kind of terrifying, if you know what I mean. And, you know, I'd love to see when God still does them, but no one needs to see one because the book we have is a record, an accurate record, a sincere record of tons of miracles, and it's just a drop in the bucket of the miracles that Jesus did. Now, the adultery of the Pharisees and Sadducees was spiritual adultery. They were not faithful to God, or else they'd have recognized that He was indeed among them. He was standing right in front of them. He left them and departed. It was symbolic to His disciples of the fact that after the nation of Israel rejected Jesus, God would leave them to pursue the Gentiles. It doesn't mean Jews cannot be saved. It means God's particular program for Israel to establish a kingdom on earth has been postponed until Jesus returns the second time. If we want to oversimplify and say that the Pharisees and Sadducees represent the spiritual extremes of legalism and liberalism, then it's easy to see that these teachers are still among us today. There is definitely a spirit of Phariseeism in the church at large. Men still add to the Word of God their own traditions, heaping upon you burdens not meant to be borne under God's grace and not lifting a finger to help you. We just seem to have a natural penchant as Christians to want to add things to the Word of God, to the grace of God, by which we decide we and other people are just more spiritual because, you know, we're doing certain things. And then these become extremely important. You can't be members of a church unless you do certain things. And, you know, unless you're, my favorite one is re-baptism. A lot of churches, they require re-baptism in order for you to be a member of their church. Now, part of me doesn't care. You could be baptized 100 times. Yeah, I mean, people sometimes they go to the Holy Land, and even though you've been baptized, you want to be baptized in the Jordan River, go for it. I mean, it doesn't matter. But when a church says, you say you're a Christian, born again by the Spirit of God, baptized into the body of Christ, but we don't believe it unless you are baptized in our church, in our water, our special, you know, water that we have here, and then we will accept you as a member of our church. I honestly, maybe you don't have a hard time with that, but I have a hard time with that. I don't think I could go to a church like that. I'm not saying those people are not Christians. I'm not saying they're not wonderful on every other level, but when you require re-baptism in a particular church in order to be recognized as a member, I don't know what that's all about. It baffles me. It's adding something to the Word of God that I don't see there. It's mind-boggling. And so, you know, it's just a small example, and there are other worse examples, of course. And then there's certainly a spirit of Sadduceeism as well. Most of the mainline denominations have subtracted the essential orthodox doctrines from the Christian faith. And that's just a fact, and they would agree. So when you and I talk about things like the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, or the virgin birth of Christ, most of the mainline denominations snicker and they say, well, we all know that that didn't really happen that way, and it doesn't matter. They say it doesn't matter if Jesus rose from the dead or not, because we still have his moral teachings and his ethical teachings, and there's no such thing as a virgin birth and all of this. And so, you know, this is par for the course. Watch any amount of educational television for a while and see their religious experts, you know, just totally trying to debunk the truths of the Bible, and yet still wanting to use the Bible as a book. You know, and who becomes the authority then? Am I the authority over God's word, or is God's word the authority in my life? And so Sadduceeism is alive and well. These teachers tempt, not just in the church, but in the world as well. Think of the proverbial liberal college professor out to destroy the faith of young people. My very first day, in my very first class, at the University of California, Riverside, the philosophy professor, who was also the chairman of the department and who would become my advisor, opened by stating matter-of-factly, these were his opening words, "Christianity has failed." I said, because I, you know, had been in a Roman Catholic tradition that didn't do anything for me, and I wasn't really following the Lord, didn't know the Lord, and I thought, okay, you know, this is great. Now, I can, you know, be with intellectuals who think that Christianity has failed. And then we went on to study a bunch of crazy philosophies that all fail. He was an existentialist. And later on, they don't tell you this at the beginning, but if you get really deep into existentialism, you have to have a class that tells you why you shouldn't kill yourself. Because existentialism is essentially, this is an oversimplification, but it's essentially teaching you that maybe there's a God, maybe there is, it doesn't matter because he's not involved anymore. And you exist. There's no reason to do good. There's no reason to do bad. There's no moral compass. There's nothing. You might as well not exist because you're not going anywhere after you die. And the logical conclusion, really, of existentialism is, why don't I just kill myself if life is so absurd? And yet they try and convince you. Somewhere in their heart of hearts, they think, well, maybe that's not such a good idea. Maybe they'll lose tuition. I don't know what it is they're worried about. They don't want people killing themselves, but you think I'm joking, but it's true. Graduate studies, they have to, you know, you get deep into this, and suicide is a real option. And so that's what's out there. While we're talking about the Sadducees, in addition to the label liberalism, we could add rationalism. Remember, these were guys who denied all things supernatural. Rationalism has lots of definitions, but in general, we're talking about considering human reasoning and intellect as being more important than anything in the supernatural realm, certainly more important than God's revelation. Legalists tempt to all the religions of the world, regardless, they'd argue the point, are legalistic. They all teach that there is something you must do to achieve spirituality. There are rules to follow, rituals to perform, sacraments to partake of that they say confer a righteousness that approves you before God. And we would say nonsense. You cannot achieve righteousness with God by your own efforts. You can only receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ as a gift from God by believing that he died in your place for your sins. God must declare a believing sinner righteous by grace through faith in the risen Christ. Any addition to or subtraction from salvation by grace through faith reveals a Pharisee or a Sadducee in your midst. Now, in verses 5 through 12, you're threatened by word tampering teachings. It'd be great if we were so solid in what we believe that there was no real threat to us in these teachings. In the following verses, Jesus is going to warn his closest guys about the danger in these word tampering teachings. If his disciples, who had been with Jesus going on 3 years, who had witnessed his miracles and sat directly under his teaching, needed to take heed and beware, then we do too. And so verse 5 says, "Now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, 'Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees.'" One of the 12 missed his assignment as the quartermaster for the day. You know, we know they had Judas kept the money bag, and they probably took turns with their various assignments, and whoever was supposed to bring bread for them on their journey didn't. And so here they were without bread and probably in a little bit of a huff about it. I know I can get surly around dinner time. I don't know about you, but when I'm hungry, I just want to eat. Jesus decided to use their circumstance to get their minds on more spiritual matters. I have to think that the Lord does that a lot, use our circumstances to try to get our minds on more spiritual matters. Or at least he tries to get our minds on more spiritual matters. If you're like me, we're all more like the disciples, missing the point. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "Is it because we have taken no bread?" Jesus wanted to make application of his encounter with the Pharisees and Sadducees. He knew they were thinking about bread, so he used it as a spiritual illustration or analogy. After Jesus spoke, I get the impression the guys knew something more was being communicated. It says they reasoned among themselves. They had a meeting, a powwow, a confab. Jesus talked and they looked at him for a while and they looked at each other. It's kind of like when a husband doesn't understand his wife. Yeah, I don't mean this in a mean way, but you know how sometimes women, you say something and you think we understand? I agree we should understand. We don't. Because it relates to a conversation that happened yesterday. But you're still thinking about it. We should still be thinking about it. But then I get this blank stare like, and I'm thinking, can I remember everything that was said? And Pam knows. She knows I'm in the dark about it and stuff. But these guys, they saw this kind of a blank stare. And then they retreated and they say, hey, let's get together. Let's figure this out. What does Jesus mean? And they come up with this saying, it is because we have taken no bread. They put their heads together in a think tank, and that's what they came up with. And it just goes to show you that 12 heads are no better than one. The things that come out of some meetings are astonishing. Do you like meetings? Are there ever any real, I mean, there are, sometimes you do have to have a meeting. There's things that have to be done. But I was talking to somebody who was telling me about one of their, I think he was a captain here in the Navy. But anyway, at his meetings, he removes all the chairs from the room. So everybody has to stand up during the meeting. Hence, everybody wants to get done with the meeting as quickly as possible. And they get right to it, and they get it done, and they get going and stuff. And so I don't know how much of my life has been spent in meaningless meetings where nothing's getting done. And you know what happens in meetings? People, they I don't know if they lose consciousness or they go crazy, but they come up with ideas that they would never come up with in a normal situation. I don't know what it is. And this is one of them. And so this is an absolutely stupid thing that the disciples come up with. And while there can be wisdom in a multitude of counselors, their counsel might not be spiritual. It might be worldly. And so we want to make sure that we have spiritual counsel. Now, more importantly, we ought to assume God is constantly desiring to show us things from the ordinary experiences in our lives. It's not a matter of stopping to smell the roses. It's a matter of creation declaring the glory of God and our Creator being able to minister to our hearts through many and various means if we're attentive. God loves to communicate. He visited Adam and Eve every afternoon in the Garden of Eden. Think of all the direct conversations God had in the Old Testament with guys like Abraham and Moses. There are metaphors and similes and types and illustrations galore. Don't forget dreams and visions. God even spoke through enemies of his people in order to reach them. I love the opening of the book of Hebrews where we read God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. The only question is, am I listening for his voice? Do I understand that God can speak to me many different ways and wants to all the time? How many of you remember the old RCA logo of the dog curiously listening to the gramophone? Do you remember that? Yes, famous, iconic image. It was from a painting actually called His Master's Voice, and the idea conveyed was that the dog could recognize the voice of his master even though it was coming from a strange source. I mean, think of it. If you're a dog, why would your master be talking out of a gramophone when he's sitting right over there? And so it was a curiosity, but you recognized your master's voice no matter where it was coming from. Maybe we should go through our days cocking our heads to one side, discovering more sources of our master's voice. Now, verse 8, but Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "Oh, you have little faith. Why do you reason among yourselves? Because you have brought no bread." Little faith is better than no faith. The Lord can say this to me anytime, and I'll receive it. I I'd be the first to admit that I have little faith in many areas. It is a reproof, but praise the Lord for little faith. Instead of reasoning among themselves or ourselves, maybe we should seek the Lord. If there's a spiritual component, we need to discover it through spiritual means, not by reasoning it out. A Pharisee figures things out ahead of time by making up a rule for exactly how to act and react in every possible situation. Pretty soon, life is all about keeping the rules, and there's no vibrant relationship with the Lord. The original intent of God's word, what we might call the spirit of the law, is lost, as it is subordinated to keeping the letter of the law. And so that's how a Pharisee approaches this situation. You don't really have to wait upon the Lord or hear from God or listen for his voice because you already know what to say. A Sadducee figures things out by reasoning, using only their intellect. They might open and close a public discussion or a personal devotion in prayer, but there's no thought of seeking and waiting for and receiving any supernatural leading. Who needs that when you've got your smarts? What else would God say but what I've decided we're going to do with the wisdom that God has given me? The strictly rational approach makes Christianity mechanical. You're like George Banks, proud to declare, "I always know what to say," when what you really need to say with joy is supercalifragilisticexpialidocious. Remember George Banks? I love that character. He always knows what to say, and yet his life is empty and meaningless and rigid and mechanical until he figures out that there's more to life. And then that's the Sadducee. That's the person who prefers intellect and reason. Well, let's open in prayer. Let's pray for 15 seconds and then discuss this for 3.5 hours and then thank the Lord for giving me the wisdom to tell you what we're going to do. And that's the usual meeting, as opposed to some of the meetings in the book of Acts where we read there that the guys got together and they were in prayer when prophecies came. And they said, "Hey, here's what you're going to do. You're going to separate Barnabas and Paul and send them out onto the mission field." That's like an unheard of thing. They were like the key guys at that church. They would have never come up with that idea on their own. That was something from the Holy Spirit. And then they prayed more about it to make sure it really was the Spirit. But, you know, that's the kind of thing we're talking about. Verse 9, "Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up, nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up?" Jesus reminded them of what they'd seen him do in providing bread and fish in abundance for crowds of 20,000 and 16,000, if you count the women and children. He could easily provide bread for them. "If I have some need, I might sometimes joke saying that if the Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, why doesn't he just kill one and give me the meat?" People say that sometimes. "Well, you know, the Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills from the Psalms." I say, "Yeah, just have him slaughter one then, because I'm hungry. Or my rent is due," or whatever it is. The situation I find myself in can never be the result of any unfaithfulness on the part of God. It may be a discipline, maybe a lesson for me. It may be the result of living in a fallen world. It may be that our enemy has attacked us. But it cannot reduce the love of God for me in Christ Jesus my Lord. He didn't save me to abandon me. Verse 11, "How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" Yeast in bread can be a good thing. I, for one, don't really care for unleavened bread. I like a big puffy loaf of bread, garlic bread preferably. It's not the yeast Jesus was talking about. It's how it works in the bread. Just as a little yeast powerfully affects the entire lump, so does a little word tampering go a long way. There's an expression Christians like to use. You may or may not have heard it before, but it's fairly common. If you point out to someone that the so-called Christian book they're reading is full of error, they might say, "I eat the meat and spit out the bones." I don't know if you've ever heard that, but the idea is that I'm very discerning, and so I can read, you know, stuff that heretics put out and false doctrine and all. I can read that knowing that some of it's error, but, you know, I'll just take the meat of it, digest that, and spit out the bones. But they're using the wrong food in their analogy. You'd need to be able to say, "I eat the bread and spit out the yeast." You can't do that. You can't do that because it's too pervasive. And that's Jesus' point. When you're tampered with the word of God, you can't separate out the tampering from the pure word of God. Verse 12, then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the doctrine or the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Kudos for them. They got it in the end. They put it together after a bit more explanation from Jesus. This principle certainly has immediate application to what you read and listen to that is of a spiritual nature, namely your Bible study and Christian books, those kinds of things. But I'd like to expand it to other things we read and listen to because legalism and liberalism are not confined to the church. They don't just come against us in Christian literature and things like that. It's really a very yeasty world out there. There is a satanic conspiracy to influence you and to corrupt you. Jesus' advice was to take heed and beware. It assumes we have a spiritual humility and not think we are above being tempted and threatened by word tampering. We become legalists when we try to take heed and beware for others. We need to examine ourselves, our own lives. We might do what we would call a spiritual threat assessment, knowing that there's danger all around us. And so it's very interesting. You and I have to proceed with caution because there is danger all around us. Everybody is tinkering with and tampering with the Word of God, even when it's not directly in the church or about Christian things. There's many doctrines out in the world. In fact, the Bible says there are doctrines of demons. And this has nothing to do with demon possession or Satanism or the occult. These are just false teachings of men, false philosophies, false religions that will get you thinking the wrong way about God and who he is and what he's done. They'll get you off target. And so there is a sense that we should constantly be doing threat assessments. Yeah, I know there's people in the government, you know, ever since 9/11 that do threat assessments and they change the color, you know, is it green, is it orange, and all that. We need to have threat assessments in our life. And I think, okay, this job that I have, how does it challenge the Word of God? How does it challenge what I believe to be true about Jesus Christ? The school that I'm going to, the teachers that I'm sitting under, the church that I go to, sure, for sure. But everything that I encounter, the literature I read, the shows that I like, everything that I do, how is this in competition with the Word of God? And do I at least understand that? And here's the thing. I learned this a long time ago, but I still struggle in this area. I am easily influenced by things in the world and by other individuals. I don't think I am, and I don't want to believe that I am because I want to think that I think for myself, right? We all want it. I think for myself. But I can almost always, just like in a Christian realm, when a certain book is peaking, I can almost always tell who's reading that book because it changes your language. A few years, many, many years ago, I'll use this as an example. It's a great book. I loved it myself. Frank Peretti's novel, This Present Darkness. Remember that? It's really a wonderful book. It's not 100% biblically accurate because it's a tale, but everybody was reading that book and everybody was seeing demons everywhere. And they didn't make the connection. And so people would come to me and say, you know, I just had this thing happen. I really got this sense that the demon of lust was sitting over this person. I said, well, really? I said, on a separate note, are you reading Frank Peretti's novel, This Present? Yeah, how did you know? Wild guess. But I've seen that in my own life as well. You have to be careful how easily you're influenced. And so you have to do a threat assessment, be a little bit on guard. Take heed, the Lord said, and beware, with a humility that there's a lot of word tampering going on out there. Father, thank you for our morning.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.